TV Bible Study is a serious effort to study in depth every word of God. Each 30-minute lesson has been carefully arranged to assist you with your study of God's Word. And now for your TV Bible Study teacher, Richard Rogers.
Welcome to lesson number 2 of the TV Bible Study series. We're in a study of the Old Testament, particularly Genesis through Deuteronomy, the study of Hebrew beginnings. We'd like for you to send in for an outline. We'll send you free of charge, and an address will be given at the end of this lesson. Our first lesson last week dealt with 7 reasons why we study the Old Testament history. If you'll send in for this outline, you can find out what they are and be up with us as we study today. Our study today really is from the creation to the fall. The creation of God has been called into question sometimes by men, but I think it's so to a large degree because they've never really studied the story of creation. They've never seen the logic and the symmetry and the order of the creation of God. They've never seen the beauty and the power of that creation. And to do so, I believe that we need to read some today from Genesis chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 4. And we're not going to read every verse here nor every word here. But we're going to read enough so that we can know what the Bible says God did in the 6 days of creation. Read with me in Genesis 1, verse 1 and 2. And see here the dignity of the statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was waste and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light. You see, the creation here is presented not in some mythical way or some obtruse or grotesque way, but it simply said that God said, let it be, and that's the way it was. And God commanded, and it stood fast. The word created is a word that means to make something where nothing was. Now, man cannot conceive of that. Man cannot do that. Man talks today about creating life in a test tube. But number one, he starts with a test tube, and number two, he puts something in it. God didn't start with a test tube nor anything to put in it, but God brought something out of what had been absolutely nothing. Of course, something always has been. And it's God, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 says, that has always been. And not some unthinking matter, as science or science falsely so-called may claim. Let's look now briefly, very briefly, at the 7 days of creation. In chapter 1, in verse 3 of Genesis, God said, let there be light. And there was light. And there was evening and morning one day. In verse 6, God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God called, verse 8, the firmament heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, a second day. In verse 9, and God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear also. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth. And the gathering of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and morning, a third day. And God said, let there be lights, literally light bearers, in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And God made 2 lights. The greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And there was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth and the open firmament of the heaven. And God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves wherein the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and morning, a fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. In verse 26, God said, let us make man in our own image. In verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. In chapter 2, verse 1, and the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. On the seventh day, God finished his work which he'd made, and he rested on the seventh day from all of his work which he'd made. And God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, because it was in it that he'd rested from his work which God had created and made. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that Jehovah God made earth and heaven. Let's look then and recap at what happened on these 6 days of creation. On day one, God created the light without which man cannot live. In day two, he created the atmosphere, the space, the world of space. On day three, he separated the dry land upon which man would live from the waters in which fishes would live. On the fourth day, he established the sun, the moon, and the stars to rule the day and the night and to give the luminaries, the light givers, unto man. On day five, he created fish and fowl, that which occupied the waters on earth and that which occupied the space. On day six, he created the higher animals, the beasts, and he created the highest, the man, created in his own image. And then on the seventh day, he simply finished from his labor and rested. It didn't mean that he quit working. He worked in providence, and he worked in providing the things that the creation needed and holding it together. But all of the work of the original creation was done. This section of Scripture, Genesis chapter 1 and 2, is extremely important, not only because of what it presents concerning God and his creation, but also because of what it refutes. It refutes all of the philosophies of man about how this world came into being and why this world is here. It creates the doctrine of the eternity of matter, because in the beginning, God created. It refutes the doctrine of atheism, because God was there in the beginning. It refutes polytheism, because it says God and not gods. It refutes agnosticism, because the creation is not an uncaused thing with no purpose or cause. It's there for a reason. It refutes fatalism, because will, determination, is expressed in the creation. And it refutes pantheism, because God exists separately from the creation that he's made. I would say that we need to spend some time in discussing how this doctrine of creation conflicts with the present doctrine of evolution. And we will in a coming lesson. In chapter 2 of Genesis, beginning with verse 4, going through the end of chapter 2, actually going through the end of chapter 3, you have a story concerning the advent of mankind and the temptation of man and the fall of man. In chapter 1, we have simply the record that man was created. In chapter 2, we have the reason that man was created. Man was created in order to be, number one, the production of God. God produced a creature in his own image, the man. Read with me, starting in verse 5 of Genesis chapter 2. And no plant of the field was yet in the earth, and no herb of the field had yet sprung up, for God had not caused it to rain upon the earth. And there was not a man to till the ground. And there went up a mist from the earth, and watered the whole face of the ground. And God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed unto his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Chapter 2, verse 7 is a dramatic statement. He reached down into the dust of the ground and formed a man. He breathed unto his nostrils the breath of life, and that creature became a living soul. In verses 8 through 14 of chapter 2, he makes that man that he has produced, he gives that man a provision and makes him a servant. He is to work in the garden. He is to till it and to keep it. He is to subdue the earth and all creatures unto himself. You see, work is not a curse, in spite of what anyone might believe today. The man that is not working is the man that is displeasing to God. For in a sinless garden, before there was any evil introduced, God gave man the great exalted privilege of being his, God's servant, and working and tilling the garden. And then God made that man the king by putting him under probation. He didn't create man a robot, a computer, to do only as he is computed to do, but he made man with that fabulous ability to choose. And he placed man under probation. That probation was a simple one, and that is that he was to dress the garden to keep it, possibly, and he was not to eat of the tree. Then we notice in verses 18 to 25 the progression of that man, as he is made not only the creature of God and the servant of God, but he's made the husband of a wife. God caused all the creatures to pass before Adam, and Adam gave a name to every one of them. Look at his intelligence. And yet as he gave them their name and looked at their character, he found not there one single animal that answered the ache of his heart, that answered the vacuum of his life. He didn't see anything there that was a helper suited for him. So God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. He took a rib from his side, and from that rib he created the woman. And he brought that woman to man. And man said, that's it. I mean, that's what I've been waiting for. That answers my need. That's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And hence the sexual relationship, the unity in the marriage bed that a man has with his wife is not the result of any sin or any wrong or any lust. It is the answer of a need, and it is a holy and a God-provided thing. The man was produced. He was made a servant. He was placed under probation, and he progressed to being a husband. In this section, we can also notice man's fourfold commission. God has commissioned the man created in four different ways. Number one, he is to have domination over all of the universe. Read again, chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. He is to subdue the earth. He is to control the world. And the word that is used for world there in the Greek Bible is cosmos, from which, of course, we get the word cosmic, which means the entire universe. That's why man landed on the moon, because God made him the controller of the universe. It wasn't a cow that jumped over the moon. It was a man that landed on the moon, because God didn't give it to cows or animals to subdue this universe. He gave it unto man. He told him in chapter 1 and verse 28 that he is to multiply. The multiplication of the species was the commandment given before sin ever entered the world. He is to subject not only the universe, but in the third place, he is to have control of the creatures. If I had read the Bible correctly, at first there was a friendly relationship between the man and all the creatures of the earth. But when sin entered, the creatures became afraid of man. Man's not really afraid of the animals. Animals are afraid of the man. It's not the animals that hunt the man. It's the man that hunts the animals. And in the fourth place, he was supposed to cultivate the earth. He not only was to have dominion over the universe, not only was he to multiply the species and control the animal world, but he was to cultivate the earth. The agricultural emphasis of a nation is its strength. I read in a history book one time that the agricultural ability of a nation is its backbone. And if that's true, there's a lot of nations in the earth without any backbone, because they don't really have the agricultural emphasis that they need. God made man to be a farmer. He made man to cultivate the earth and to get from the earth his livelihood. Let's go back and speak for a moment about the probation of man. For it is here that the Bible story of redemption really begins. I'm grateful that God has not made me a computer or a robot, that I'm not doing what I'm doing today because that's what I have to do, because God has punched the buttons, and therefore I have to do this thing. I'm grateful that He's made me in His image. That is, not sovereign like He is, but sovereign over my choices. I determine what I will do, and I'm grateful that God has loved me and revealed His love to me so that I can make those choices that will glorify Him. He placed man under probation. Read with me in chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. And Jehovah God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest of it, thou shalt surely die. There's 3 points in those verses on the probation of man. Number one, the necessity of the probation. For a man's worth or a thing's worth is only proven by a test. I watch engineers build bridges as highways were built or as rivers were traversed. And I've always noticed that when that bridge was being built and after the bridge was built, it underwent a series of tests in order that its worth might be proved. Now, the engineers hoped it would stand, But they tested it to make sure that it would stand. Well, wouldn't it have been a great embarrassment to the engineers? Had that bridge been built and the first cement that rolled over it would have crashed into the river or into the ravine below it. And so God tested his creature. God created man. And then he gave that man the honor of being tested, the necessity of being tested. Now, the means was that he allowed the maximum and forbade only the minimum in the probation. He said, you can eat of every tree in this garden that had been created for the good and for the food of man. But he said, there's one tree that I don't want you to eat of. Now, it wasn't just that God arbitrarily selected it. He didn't want him to eat of that tree. But that's the tree that pertains to the knowledge of God, the knowledge that is the knowledge that God has, and that is of being able to judge the man and to judge the creation. And the devil hit it right on the head when he knew that in the day that they ate of that tree, they would be like God, knowing the difference between good and evil. And the issues of that probation were life and death. That's physical death and spiritual death. For the Hebrew language out of which the Old Testament is translated literally says, in the day that you eat of that tree, dying, you shall die. There is an event, you shall die. There is a process, you shall begin to die. They were that day, they did that day die spiritually. They were separated from God, and they did begin that day to die physically. In chapter 3, you have the temptation and the fall of man. Perhaps the second most important history in all of the Old Testament. Number one would be the creation, and number two would be the temptation and the fall of man. We're not going to take the time to read this chapter. You do so on your own as you follow along in this outline that we want to send you. But in that story, which is familiar, I'm sure, to nearly everyone who is listening and watching, in that story, the serpent, or at least Satan, in the form of a serpent, came and tempted the woman. And the woman was beguiled, and she took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and ate it. And she gave to the man, and he ate it. And God came into the garden, and he cursed the man and the woman and the devil. I want you to notice along this line the way that the devil operated. He came while the woman was alone and talked to her while she did not have the fellowship nor the courage of her husband. He introduced doubt into her mind by saying, hadn't God said that you can't eat of any of the tree of the garden? He denied the connection between sin and punishment. He says, you won't die. God just told you that. He challenged the divine veracity and called God a liar. He charged God with jealousy and said the reason God doesn't want you to eat of that tree is because he doesn't want you to be like him. And then he appealed her pride and her ambition. And she looked on the tree that it was good for food and a delight to the eyes and desired to make one wise. And she therefore fell in the same way that men fall today. By the lust of the eyes, it was good for food. By the lust of the flesh, it was delight to look upon. By the lust of the flesh, it was good for food. By the pride of life, it was desired to make one wise. So she listened to the devil. That's her first mistake. She loosened her hold on God. That's the second mistake. She looked longingly at what she knew she shouldn't have. That's her third mistake. She longed for that which she knew that God didn't want her to have. That's her fourth mistake. She laid hold on it and ate it. That's her fifth mistake. And she shared her sin with her husband. And that's her sixth mistake. Now, the consequence of her fall are twofold. Her pain in childbearing and the fact of her somewhat slavish submission to man. I'm sure she'd always been subject to man. But it's been that subjection of equals. But now, because of her sin, she is told that her pain will be greatly multiplied in childbearing. A woman has pain in bearing children that none of the beasts of the field or the fishes of the sea have. And that's to remind her of her fall. And she is slavishly submissive to man. He is her head. Before, her submission had been that, perhaps, of an elder and the flock over which the elder is. But now her desire will be under her husband, and her obedience will be there. But the consequence to you and to me that is of more significance than her consequences are the fourfold consequences of the man's fall. When he ate of the tree, he brought something into the world that the woman didn't bring in. I don't know why. The Bible doesn't say why. But when man sinned, as maybe the corporate head of the family, then God judged the world with four things. Number one, there was the loss of innocence. Oh, how I'd like to be innocent again. I've got a little boy who's 7 years of age, and he's innocent. I mean, he will come through the house with nothing on, and it doesn't embarrass him at all because he's an innocent being. And that's the way man and woman had been before the fall. But now they lose that innocence, and they know, and they know that they're naked. And the second consequence is shame. And so they make an attempt to cover the nakedness and cover the consequence of their sin and to make them garments of fig leaves. But they're not sufficient. And God will have to make them garments himself and kill the first things, the animals, in order that that covering might be made. The third consequence was fear. They're now afraid of God. And when God comes into the garden to walk and talk with them, as he's done every day of their life, for the first day of their life, they're afraid of him. And they run and hide. And aren't men and women today basically afraid of God? And I think the reason, you know, the reason is because they're still aware of the sin of their life. And that's it's a fearful thing then to think about standing in the sight of God. And of course, the consequence of all consequences was death itself. Separation from the tree of life. God put a cherubim with a flaming sword at the gate of the garden that they might not be able to enter any longer there because he did not want them to live forever. And I'm going to talk about that in just a minute. That's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. I believe that we need to see that the Lord God in this incident of Genesis is manifested in judgment. We see here God as the angry God, as the God who is offended because the thing that he's made in his own image, glorified and exalted above any other of his creation, has stumbled and fallen and despised him and been jealous of him and counted him as nothing. And so God comes and he speaks to the guilty pair and he judges all that are involved. He tells the serpent, that's the devil who's manifested in the serpent, that one day his head will be bruised. One day he'll be crushed. And his power will be taken from him by one single man that will come from this woman's seed. We'll see in next week's lesson that man was the Lord Jesus Christ. He judges the woman and tells her, as we've already seen, that she will endure suffering and submission to the man. And he judges the man. And he says, you who have been given all of the good things of God in this paradise garden will now rest from a reluctant earth you're living in sweat and toil and tears. I'll cause the earth, God said, to bring forth weeds and thorns and thistles. And this earth that once fed you in joy and in liberty will now feed you in judgment and in captivity. And isn't it true, those of you who make your living working in the soil, that the soil is a judged soil. Has to be cleared of rocks. Has to be cleared of bushes. Has to be cleared of trees. Has to constantly be fertilized and constantly weeded in order to rest from a very reluctant earth, a living in sweat and toil and tears. But I think above seeing God manifested in judgment, we need to see God manifested in grace. For in the midst of all of this sin, God gives redemption. I want you to notice three and maybe 4 points on the idea of redemption. I want you to see, and we'll discuss this next week in the next lesson, we need to see that redemption is promised in Genesis 3, verse 15. God says there, we'll discuss this verse totally in the next lesson, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. God promised redemption to come. Redemption is apprehended in the fact that Adam, or God, names the woman Eve, which means the mother of all living. Adam's not going to die, and Eve's not going to die, without producing seed that will continue. Redemption is typified. You know, they've made themselves garments of fig leaves. Those garments would not do. Man's attempt to cover his sin and to overcome the consequences of his sin never has worked, never will work. And so God made them garments of animal skin. The innocent died to cover the guilty. The innocent animal died to cover the guilty man. Oh, how typical that is of the innocent man Jesus dying upon the cross of Christ to cover the consequence of the guilty. I'm so grateful that God kills the innocent to redeem the guilty. For you see, I'm guilty. I am grateful that redemption has even been made possible by death. This is a new revelation to me when I studied Genesis 3 a number of years ago. Always wondered why God forbade them to go to the tree. It wasn't because he was simply interested in judging them. He was interested in redeeming them. Wouldn't it be tragic to become immortal as sinners? You see, it is the life process, the life and death process, that even makes redemption possible in the coming of Jesus. If Jesus had not, if man had not died, Jesus never could have come. There's a book that was made into a movie called The Picture of Dorian Gray. The young man, Dorian Gray, wished that a picture of him would age rather than him, and he got his wish. He lived an immoral and an ungodly life for a number of years. And every sin that he committed was pictured on the picture itself. First of all, he began to see blood on his cheek, and then there would be rotten places of cancer, until finally that picture became a grotesque and a gruesome sight. For every deed that he did and every thought that he thought was pictured there. The man was trying to say that's the way the soul of a sinner looks. And finally, in utter despair, the man went to the picture with a knife and stabbed the picture to death. And the picture returned to the handsome and beautiful young man. Dorian Gray fell on the ground, dead, an ungodly wretch of a man. I'm grateful that Jesus took my place on the tree. I'm grateful that redemption was made possible, not only by the death and life process, but the fact that Jesus died for me. Redemption is promised. Redemption is typified in the death of innocent animals. And redemption is made possible by the life and death process that brought Jesus into the world. Thank God for redemption. We're glad that you're engaged in this study with us. We would like for you to send for this outline in the address that's about to appear on the screen. God bless you.
These lessons are available on video cassette tape for use with video cassette players or TV station broadcasting. Audio cassette tapes are also available. This systematic study of the Bible was designed for a variety of uses. Teacher training programs, substitute teacher needs, community Bible study programs on local TV, and hospital closed circuit programs, to mention a few. God bless your study of His Word.